Now you have an outline and did you get one? I can't even believe this. Fellas, there's some outlines somewhere. I know I saw them this morning. They were out there in the loan fund office and I asked one of our ushers to hide them because I knew what would happen. I didn't want them made available this morning. I wanted them made available tonight. I knew everybody'd grab one and then all of a sudden we wouldn't have... All right, now, Daniel chapter 11 is a highly intensified, complicated chapter. In fact, it is so complicated in parts that I am going to, in a sense, ignore parts of it verbally, but you will have the printed information. And that's why you have this very detailed outline tonight. Now, we've departed from our normal way of outlining our messages for this, and primarily because we just didn't have enough room to do it the way we'd like to do it, but it's a running commentary of the first 19 verses. And you'll notice the only way to study this outline properly is to go home and read verse 2 and then read the whole paragraph that deals with verse 2. And then read verse 3 and 4 and then read the paragraph about those two verses and et cetera, right on down the line. In fact, I would even suggest that before you do that, read the whole chapter through a couple of times and then go back and read the first 19 verses and then do what we've suggested that you do. Now, I'm going to explain to you why it's complicated. It's not complicated, really, but it is in the sense that you're dealing with a lot of names, a lot of dates, a lot of places, a lot of personalities. And so anytime you start dealing with more than three or four names, it gets complicated. It gets tough to remember, you know? And particularly names that are foreign to you. It wouldn't be so bad if I was talking about Sam and Pete and Jack and Joe, you know. But when we start talking about Seleucus and to whatever his name was, and, you know, and Ptolemy, that's, I never can get all that, you know, and all the rest of these, you know. Antiochus, Epiphanes, and Epiphanes of somebody else, and all the rest of it, you know, it can... These are terms that are foreign to us, and consequently, it's hard to hang on to them. I know that. Now, let me say something further. There has never been, as far as I know, any good information written on Daniel 11, the first 19 verses at any rate, since Larkin wrote his book on Daniel. I do not claim to be original. If you pick up Mr. Larkin's book on Daniel, what you will observe is that the preacher is plagiarized. Now, I'm just being honest with you and telling you that, okay? I listened to Dr. Ruckman's tape on Daniel 19, and he said about 17 times, or Daniel 11, he said about 17 times, I don't know. Well, I said, I got to find out more than that, you know. And, so I read Larkin, and I read all that he had to say, and then I picked up Oliver B. Green's book on Daniel, and I found out that good old Oliver B. did exactly what I did. He plagiarized Larkin. I mean almost word for word in his book, boy. I mean almost word for word. He just changed a few little words and mixed it around a little bit, but almost word for word, he just wrote down what Larkin had said 60 years before, whenever. So that's, nobody's come up, all I'm telling you is nobody's come up with any better information on the first 19 verses of Daniel 11 than Mr. Larkin has. He's got it, and you have it before you. Now you say, well, why did you bother to print it if it's in a book? Well, if you don't want to go to the expense of buying the book, here it is, you know, and it don't cost you anything this way. And so that's why we've done it. Now, And, you know, I've not been printing Larkin's whole book on Daniel for you. This is the only time we've done this. But it's a lot of detailed information. Now, one thing further in way of introduction, and we'll get into some of this, is to say this. The first 19 and possibly 20 verses of Daniel 11 are a prophecy from Daniel's viewpoint. In other words, Daniel is writing sometime approximately 533 B.C. And he is looking forward to events that are as of yet to take place. Now, from our viewpoint, they're history. They've already taken place. And in fact, the first 20 verses are so accurately fulfilled that the critics of the Bible and of the book of Daniel say, well, you see, that just goes to show that Daniel really didn't write in 533 B.C. Daniel really wasn't in Babylonian captivity, and Daniel thought a lot of that up, and it was a figment of his imagination. And so, you see, Daniel really didn't even exist in Babylonian captivity. Daniel lived after these things took place, and all that Daniel did was record the history. That's what the critics say. Because it was so accurate. It was so amazingly accurate. Nobody knew how to... They knew they couldn't refute it. They knew they couldn't argue it on the basis of its own merit. And so the only alternative left to the critics was to come along and say, well, Daniel really didn't live when he said he lived. And when the Bible says he lived, Daniel lived several hundred years later. And he's just looking back and writing down history, which of course anybody can do. And that was their bandwagon for a long time. But for the last 8 or 10 years, the critics have been amazingly silent on the book of Daniel. You know why? There was an archaeologist clunking around over there in ancient Babylon here a few years ago, and he was clunking around, digging around through some old tablets and writings and this and that, and you know what he found out on the same tablet that was recording about Daniel? He found on the same tablet some information about a certain, you guessed it, Daniel, who was a prime minister in that time. Hey, folks, stick with the Bible. Let science and education catch up later. Amen? The Bible is correct. Now, we are going to cover the first 4 verses of Daniel 11. And then we're going to make some comments about some things down here in verse 20, 21, 22. And then we're going to make a couple of practical applications from verse 8 and 12. And the rest of the verses, I'm going to leave it up to you to get it on your own. Because I've searched this thing through my mind all week long, and I've asked myself, and I've asked myself, and I've asked myself, now, how could I present this detailed historical information without boring everybody to tears? And I just didn't come up with a solution. Now, admittedly, there would be some of you who would be interested. And some of you could care less. Well, here it is. It's all here. I mean, brother, it's here in detail. If you go through this thing, you'll be utterly amazed, as you have been several times before, I'm sure, as we've studied this book, how accurate God's Word has been in prophecy. And here is a classic example. Daniel chapter 11, verse 1. Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I, stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet 3 kings in Persia, and the 4th shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. Keep in mind, Daniel is writing at a time when Greece was not even existent as a world power. That was yet to come. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Now, the 3 kings that were to stand up yet, that is, after him, were, and it's right here in the first paragraph of your outline, Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes, and Darius. And the fourth king was Xerxes from 485 to 465 B.C. Now, it's true that he was wealthier than all of the rest, and he had great riches, and he stirred up Persia against Greece, which he invaded in 480 B.C., but he failed to conquer it. And so the prophecy skips over a period of from then to almost 150 years and centers its attention on Alexander the Great. Now, you need to get used to that. As you study your Bible, you'll find out that oftentimes the Bible, particularly in prophecy, but oftentimes in chronological listings of names and a lot of other things, only focuses its attention on important personalities and events. And it'll just skip right over some of the others, you know. And that's what's taking place. Some of the other interim people are being skipped right over. And all of a sudden, God's spotlight of attention is dwelling right upon Alexander the Great. And so we read about him in verse 3. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. Now, we studied that a little bit, and we got into this thing, and we found out how that Alexander the Great is pictured here and back in Daniel chapter 8. You remember that? And the he-goats is back in Daniel chapter 8, and here we have a picture of Alexander the Great going against the Persian Empire, Darius and so on, and defeating them. And as a result of that, the Greek Empire comes into its own and is recognized. All right, now, that was prophesied before it ever took place in Daniel's image. And we spent quite a bit of time discussing that. And of course, Daniel was writing during the time of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar the Great and so on, and then even his ministry overlapped a little bit into the Persian time of the kingdoms. All right? Then Daniel said long, hundreds of years before it ever took place, Greece would rise and fall as a nation. And then he forecast Rome, and then even forecast something that has not yet taken place, but the very foundations of it are being formulated to this very day, you see. All right, then we tied some nations in that relate to that, and so on. Well, you get over to Daniel chapter 8, and let's turn there for a little bit. Daniel chapter 8, and let's look, just to kind of revive our memories a little bit. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 3, Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. And I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. And he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, as the he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground, and the great goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. All right, now here, God is giving a prophetic view from Daniel's standpoint of what is to take place in respect that the Greek Empire would someday arise and take dominion over the Persian Empire, and then it would rise and be dominant. And of course, it's the little horn is pictured in Alexander the Great, but it's also pictured in a prophetic personality that we identify to the Word of God as the Antichrist. All right, now let's look over in verse 20. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. The rough goat is the king of Grecia. In case you're wondering how I got all that, God told me. Amen? It's pretty simple, really. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. All right, there it is, right up there. The great horn between his eyes, Alexander the Great, you see. All right, history verifies the Bible. You can't beat the book. Now, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now, that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. All right, now, it was forecasted hundreds of years before it ever took place that Alexander the Great Greek kingdom would break up into four kingdoms. Now, that's precisely what took place, for upon his death it was divided not to his sons, not to his posterity, but to four generals. And those four generals divided his kingdom into four parts. Hence, we have four horns that picture those four parts being broken up, you see. Now, the events that followed that are covered in the first 20 verses of Daniel chapter 11. And God runs down and gives a running commentary of all the things that took place. One of the general's names was Ptolemy, and he was in charge of Egypt. Another general's name was Seleucus, and he went to Syria in the eastern part. And Seleucus was run out of Syria for a while, and he went to Egypt, and Ptolemy helped him out and befriended him and helped him actually regain his power in Syria. And as a result of that, Seleucus actually became more powerful, exactly as the Word of God describes, than Ptolemy was. And let's look briefly in verse 5. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion, and his dominion shall be a great dominion. It's historically authenticated that when Seleucus originally went appealing for help from Ptolemy, that Ptolemy actually made him a prince. And of course, what I'm saying is that Seleucus actually went back to Syria and became more powerful than Ptolemy himself. I know all of the information that is down through here from verse 6 through verse 9 is historically authenticated. It's here in your outline. You can read about it, all the personalities that enter in, all the things that are involved. And to me, and I hope to most of you, it's amazingly interesting. You see, God's fulfillment right down to the last letter. Boy, God does it. He knows how to say it. Now, God knows how to forecast a thing, for what we're dealing with is the Word of God. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 for a moment. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Peter says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time of the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." In other words, how did Daniel arrive at his information? God gave it to him. How can we be sure that Daniel wrote it down exactly the way God wanted him to? Because the holy men of God were moved by holy God. Well, how can we know that we still got it 3,000 years later? Because Psalm 12 promised me that thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The them speaking of the words in the verse before. That's how I know I got it, because God said I got it. You know, one of the most amazing, incredible things to me is that how some people can point to John 3:16 and say, "I know I'm saved because that book says I'm saved, and that's how I know I'm saved, and I don't know I'm saved because I feel it or because I had any extracurricular emotional experience. I know I'm saved because the Bible says it." And then that same crowd will turn right around and say, "But you see, God really didn't mean what he said." I can't fathom that kind of reasoning. That boggles my mind. Why do people do that? If you can believe John 3:16, why can't you believe Daniel 11? If God said it, if holy men of God were moved, then that finishes it. It declares it. It's finished as far as I'm concerned. Now, God laid that thing down in Daniel chapter 11. And what you have following, verse 5 all the way down to verse 20, are the wars that eventually took place between the Syrians and the Egyptians. Now, they're wars that are probably unfamiliar to you unless you're an ancient history buff. There are personalities that you have probably never heard of unless you really dig into that kind of thing. And yet the point of it is all of the history of the next several hundred years simply reinforce what the Word of God says. As you study these verses, there's one thing that you need to keep in mind, and that is this. You'll have a constant reference to the king of the south and the king of the north. The king of the south and the king of the north. Now keep this in mind. It's not always the same personality. The king of the north might be Ptolemy I one time, and it might be Antiochus another time. You know, it's different personalities because we're covering several hundred years of a time span here. But the king of the north is always represented in the Syrian king, and the king of the south is always represented in the Egyptian king. Now, all of this is fairly academic. You study your outline, you study Larkin, you see all the things that they've come up with, and it's nailed right down. Now, here's where I take exception with Oliver Green and Larkin and some of the rest of them as they pursue this. They consign most, if not all, of Daniel chapter 11 to history. And I can't do that. I agree that the first 20 verses are historical. They find their fulfillment in history. And all of a sudden, something switches. Something takes place. There's something different going on. When you get down here, let's look down about verse 20. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes. Now, who's the his? The his is the personality that's the predecessor, whoever he is, of this fellow in verse 20. And he is discussed in the few verses preceding this. A raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom. But within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. Now there's the possibility that verse 20 also finds its fulfillment in history. And Larkin comes up with a pretty good personality and all the facts that fit that. But here's the problem. Look at the next verse. And in his estate. So we got somebody following this fellow, this raiser of taxes. Shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And with the arms of a flood, Revelation chapter 12, Daniel chapter 9, shall they be overflown from before him and shall be broken. Yea, also the prince of the covenant. Daniel chapter 9. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully and he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. And he shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province. And he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers, and he shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches, yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. A time is 360 days in prophecy, isn't it? Sure it is. Times is 2 years, a time is a year, and half a time is half a year. Now, there are several tip-offs in those verses that tell us that this personality is who? The Antichrist. That's who it is, the Antichrist. Now, God will do that to you a lot of times. He'll be going right along and moving right along, and all of a sudden, just one little thing, and all of a sudden, you got another clue, and another clue, and another clue, and here you were in the past, and all of a sudden, bingo, just like that, you're in the future. Without any notification, almost as if it were. Now, why did God do it that way? Well, for several reasons. Number one, keep in mind that this could have been fulfilled historically, And all of Daniel 11 could have found its fulfillment already had the Jews received Jesus Christ as their Savior. But they did not. And so consequently, God reserved some of this. And what we have in here is a God-built parenthesis. And some of this is still being cast into the future. All right, now what? This kingdom down here, the revived Roman Empire, headed up to the Antichrist, is future, right? We see this fellow's dominance in the future. We see the little horn, the Antichrist, rising in the future. The beast, the Antichrist, coming up in the future, you see. And consequently, we see cropping out of these ancient kingdoms, these modern ones, England, Russia, and the United States, and that is present fulfillment, which of course was a lot of future, 2,000, 3,000 years ago. All right, so what we have, and we're going to get into that next week, and that's where it really becomes exciting, because all of a sudden, you've got the king of the north and the king of the south in the past, down through the first 20 verses, and then all of a sudden, bingo, you got the Antichrist, and then popping up a little later again in Daniel chapter 11 is the king of the north and the king of the south, and this time is the king of the north and the king of the south past, or is he future? And if he's future, can he be still labeled to the same geographical areas? Yes, he can. And if he's future, then will all of a sudden we begin to understand some things when we see a fellow by the name of Sadat monkeying around over there in Egypt, and we see a country by the name of Iran, which is modern-day Syria, entering into the picture. In other words, do some things get an awful lot of clarification in the Word of God? Yes, they do. They really do. And so that's how you've got to be so careful, and for you to get a full sense of appreciation for what we're going to be leaping into next week and the rest of Daniel chapter 11, it would be helpful, maybe not necessary, but helpful for you to get a sense of appreciation for what's taken place in the past. So we encourage you to study your outlines, for over and over again, the Bible lays down the principle, what has happened in the past will happen again. History repeats itself. Amen? Isn't that what we got here? Repetition of history, repetition of history, repetition of history, over and over and over again. You know what these three gentlemen are here? They're a picture of saints in the tribulation. You know what I expect to see? I'll be looking downward, but you know what I expect to see during the tribulation? Some of this right here. You know what I expect to see during the tribulation? Some of this right here. Amen? You know what I expect to see during the tribulation? Some of this right here. You know what Daniel's doing? He's getting some revelation. He's getting some new light. You say, but wait a minute, preacher, I've heard you say 100 times that we don't need any more new light because God's got it all right here. That's right. But brethren, let me tell you something. The tribulation saints, the 144,000, are going to get some light on the book of Hebrews and on the book of James and on the book of Jude and on the book of Revelation that you and I don't have. I mean, they're just going to get some light that I don't have. I mean, boy, sometimes the book of Hebrews just boggles my mind. You know, I mean, I love it, and I love to study it, but there's some stuff in there I just don't have some light on. And they're going to get it. You know how they're going to get it? They're going to get it on their knees. That's how they're going to get it. You don't get light in the Word of God by running around comparing it with all the new translations. You get light on the Word of God by getting on your knees and pouring your heart out to the Lord and saying, Lord, I'm a dummy. Explain it to me. That's how you get light. And a lot of that's going to take place. History repeats itself. History repeats itself. It always does. Now, in studying Daniel 11, I asked myself the question. I said, Lord, God's people have a lot of needs. And I want to be sensitive to all their needs. I want to help meet them. Some folks contend that one of the needs that God's people do not have is the teaching of Bible doctrine. And I don't agree with that. I think any man that would say that is crazy. I didn't hear it myself, I heard it secondhand, so I take it with a grain of salt. Maybe it isn't true, and I hope it isn't. But I heard a well-known fundamental preacher in this country, I heard that he said that he would never teach the book of Revelation, for it's information that God's people don't need today.
If I mentioned his name, every one of you know who I was talking about.
I couldn't believe it.
And maybe it's not true, and I hope it isn't. Let me tell you something, folks. Bible doctrine is a thing that'll bring you through a crisis. Let me explain that. In fact, let me just for a minute jump on a bandwagon that I was on this morning. It distresses me the way some Christians try to ascertain God's will for their life. I mean, it really does. It bothers me. And I don't believe it's because we have failed in teaching how you can know God's will for your life, because I think we've done our best to teach you that. Let me reiterate it one more time. I, via illustration this morning, showed some folks how a lot of Christians ascertain God's will for their life. Close their eyes, they open their Bible, and the first verse that their little eyes light on, that's God's will for their life. Mine just happened to turn to Proverbs 8:5. O ye simple. Amen. I think that's appropriate for anyone that would do that. And the rest of the verse says, understand wisdom, and ye fools, be ye of an understanding heart. That's pretty good. I like that. I'll try that again. You know, but seriously, folks, you don't run around determining God's will for your life by, you know, Russian roulette. That's about what that amounts to. You know, people come up to me sometimes and say, preacher, 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 God gave me a verse. I always get spooky when they say that. I get nervous. Oh, no. God gave me a verse. Watch out, you know. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with the Lord giving you a verse. And don't misunderstand me. I believe the Lord can give you a verse when you need comfort. And I believe the Lord can give you a verse when you need peace. And I believe the Lord can give you, and does, a verse when you need some types of direction. But folks, you don't build the whole will of God for your life on one verse. You just don't do that. I don't care what Dr. So-and-so said. Don't do it. It's spiritual suicide. You build your life when you determine God's will for your life upon a consistent study of God's Word. Now, let me tell you something. You face a particular situation or crisis or whatever it may be in life, and you say, now what am I going to do? And you start playing Bible roulette, likely as not, you'll end up hanging yourself. But if you can, in your memory bank, because you have been faithful in reading the Word of God, draw into the frontal lobe of your dear little brain an experience that is in the Word of God, and you can ask yourself the question, now let me think for a minute. And you start thinking about that because you've been reading and reading and reading and reading and reading, and all of a sudden you say, you know, Jacob faced a similar situation to that, like that. What did he do and how did it turn out? And then you open up the book of Genesis and you start to read again and you get confirmation of that. Amen? You're not building your life on a verse. Now you're building your life on the Word of God. You know, I mean, the whole thing, man. And then you don't just stop there. You say, you know, Abraham faced an experience similar to this. And how did he react? And how did it turn out? Positive or negative, amen? And you get in that thing, and you know what? But you know why most of God's people can't do that? Because they don't read enough. They can't draw out of their mind's eye an experience that would be similar to the one you're facing in the Word of God. And that's why you have no reference points, you see? People pick up the Bible a lot of times only in a crisis. And if God doesn't meet their need by that a verse, Well, then the Bible's failed them in their mind's eye, at least, you see. And dear friends, please understand, the way for determining God's will for your life, regardless of the decision, is to have some reference points built into the Word of God. And you study that thing, and you'll read through those things, and you'll see things that don't seem to make any sense to you as far as having a pertinent relativity to your life today, but you read them anyway, and you store them back here, and the day will come when God will draw them out, and they'll be used. And you read about Abraham and Isaac, and you read about Jacob, and you read about Joseph down in Egypt, and you read about David and Solomon and Jeroboam and Rehoboam and Ahasuerus and Xerxes and Daniel and Nehemiah, and you read about Ezra and all the rest of it, and you say, well, man, you know, I just can't relate to this in my... But, brethren, you read it anyway, and the day will come when you can relate to it. Somewhere God will take that and you say, hey, see what he did? See how it worked out? Now, that's the Bible approach to determining God's will for your life. Don't run around and say, God gave me a verse, so I'm just going to pack up and move to Pakistan. You know, that's not the way to do it, folks. Believe me, that's not the way to do it. Now, if you come and say, well, preacher, God gave me a verse of comfort, now, I don't get nervous about that. When you start telling me that you've built the will of God and you've ascertained the will of God for your life on one verse, careful. I never saw Jesus build one decision on one verse. He always rattled off the verses, the principles, the foundations, the whole deal. Amen? From A to Z, right on through. And the Apostle Paul did exactly the same thing. Well, I'm going through Daniel. I said, now what is it? What is it? Some folks say, well, you know, we just can't get much out of doctrine, and we have a lot of doctrine around here, and don't know if I can get practical Christian living out of doctrine. Bless your hearts, folks. If you don't know what the Word of God says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Let me tell you something. I very seldom like to brag on our church too much because I know what that leads to. Everybody sits around and pats themselves on the back and say, oh, aren't we wonderful? Well, if we're wonderful, we still got an awful lot of shortcomings. We got a lot of problems. And every time that a visiting preacher comes through and he stands up and says, well, boy, this is one of the greatest churches I've ever been in. This is exciting. I know they mean it. I know that at least 90% of them aren't lying. I know they're not just saying that. I know they're sincere in what they're saying. And on one hand, I'm glad they're saying it. On the other hand, I grimace a little bit. I get a little nervous because, you know, I sit here and think, oh, boy, here we go. Now these people are going to say, brother, we've arrived. We're the spiritual epitome of the United States of America, and we ain't. And I'm not going to stand up and say, this is the greatest church in America, because I don't know if it is or not. Only God knows that. And I'm not going to stand up and say, boy, we've arrived, folks, we're really doing it, because I'm not convinced that we are. I'm not convinced of that at all. But on the other hand, I believe we've done a few things right. And I'm excited about some of the things. Let me tell you something. I didn't count, but we had approximately 75 men in prayer meeting last night. You know how you get 75 men on a Saturday? Why? Because he did according to his will. That's why. You know, the first thing I thought of when I started thinking about that, I thought about the way Jesus prayed. Over in the garden. And if you'd been reading your Bible and reading your Bible and reading your Bible and you read down through where Jesus prayed in the garden, and maybe it didn't mean anything to you at the time you read it, but you reserved it back here in the back of your brain, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit pulls it out, just like he pulled it out in the forefront of my mind. You know what? All of a sudden I remember how Jesus prayed. And he said, nevertheless, Father, not my will, but thine be done. And I start thinking about the will of God, the will of God, the will of God. You know what the will of God is? Surrendering in obedience to what God wants me to do rather than what I want to do. Sometimes folks make the will of God something very complicated when in reality it's just doing what God wants you to do. That's all. Well, how do I find out what God wants me to do? He'll tell you in his book. Tell you in his book, folks. And you know, I got to thinking about that further, and I said, you know, there was a fellow over there that said, I will, and his name was Lucifer. In Isaiah chapter 14, he said it five times, and the same thing happened to him that happened to Alexander the Great, for his kingdom was broken and it was divided to the four winds of the heaven. You know, any time that you presume to assert your will over the will of God, the day's going to come, dear friend, when you are going to be broken. You do not have to be a doctrinal giant to understand that. There are folks here today that have presumed to assert their will over the will of God. There are folks here today that have determined that even though they know that they're guilty of a particular sin that continues to eat like a cancer in their life, that they're going to cling to it, they're not going to allow the Holy Spirit to take that thing from them, and they're going to hang on to it no matter what, and they are going to continue to assert their will, dear friend, you will be broken. Mark it down. It's in the Word of God over and over again. The principle is there. Another thing I looked at as I just went down through these verses, I said, now, presuming that I don't know who the king of anybody is, and I'm just looking for a blessing that God can speak to me, where is it? Verse 8. And shall also carry captives into Egypt their gods, with their princes, and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Now, understanding that I'm presuming for a moment I cannot identify any of these personalities. As far as I don't know who the king of the north is and who the king of the south is, all I know is that seemingly the king of the south is identified with Egypt because of what it says in verse 8. And I don't know if it's Ptolemy or Seleucus or who it is, you know. I just know that here it is, you know. Well, what am I understanding? I'm understanding that the king of the south went up and invaded the fortress of the king of the north, and he carried back to Egypt with him their gods, that is the Assyrian gods, the king of the north gods, and their princes and their precious vessels of silver and of gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. You know what that tells me? That, you know what, and I was reading these verses, and I said, now Lord, the first thing that comes to my mind, based on my points of reference in the Word of God, I'm going to write it down and I'm going to preach it. You know the first thing that came to my mind when I read down through that verse? The first thing that popped into my brain, you know why it popped in my brain? Because I've read it, and 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 I've read it over and over again. The first thing that came to my mind was Luke chapter 12. Let's turn over there. Luke chapter 12. It's the first thing. Now, you know, you could, and maybe the Holy Spirit would draw something different to your mind, and that's all right too. But if you read it and draw a blank, if you read a chapter in the Word of God and draw a blank, you know what that tells me? That tells me you're not reading enough. Amen? That tells me you're not reading enough, folks. If you go to the well and you keep coming up dry, there's something wrong. You're not reading enough. I don't care what you came up with, but man, you ought to come up with something. I came up with Luke chapter 12. That's the first thing. See, verse 16, and he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. Notice that word, will I, again. And I didn't even think about that until I got over to Luke 12. And then it just keeps popping up. I will, I will, I will. Strangely reminiscent of what we already read about Alexander the Great. Amen? Strangely reminiscent about what we read about Lucifer in Isaiah chapter 14. I will, I will. My will always being asserted above God's will. You see, that thing just keeps popping up. I will pull down my barns and build greater. Seems like birds of a feather flock together. Amen? Like a fellow said, if it talks like a duck and walks like a duck and smells like a duck and looks like a duck, it's probably a duck. Seems like these fellows are together, you know? All right, and he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? That's the first thing that came to my mind. I said, you know what? That shows me in Daniel chapter 11. If I don't know who the king of anybody is, I still have a powerful lesson being presented to me. And the lesson is simply this, that there was a fella up in the north, king whatever he was, whoever he was, and he had all kinds of earthly possessions that he gathered to himself, and he put his faith and his confidence and his trust in those earthly possessions, and he's just like the fellow over in Luke chapter 12. He says, I will build greater barns, I will do this, and I will do that, and all of a sudden God says, no you won't, and he allows another king to come in and carry the whole mess away, and leaves the guy in poverty. The lesson to be learned is simple. Anytime you start putting more of your faith and confidence and trust in your earthly possessions than you do the right things, and of course that being the Lord, then you're going to be in trouble for sooner or later. There's another king that's going to come along and rob you of the whole mess. There's another king that'll come along and rob you of the whole mess. You know, the folks who get robbed are the people that have something to be robbed. Amen? How many times do you hear of a drunken, poverty-stricken bum on Skid Row getting robbed? What are they going to take? Don't misunderstand me. I'm not advocating that you go out like the one fellow did down there in Brother Ruckman's school, and he got his head screwed on crooked for a while, you know. And he went out and sold all of his possessions and gave everything away to the poor because he took the tribulation admonition literally, and he lived on the beach for a while until he got hungry, and then all of a sudden he said, whoops. I'm not telling you to do that either. But you see what I'm saying? You know, the next thing that came to my mind, set your affections in things above and not in things of this world. I mean, you know, just different things keep popping up. Are there practical applications in doctrinal passages of Scripture? Yes, because, dear friend, in reality, every passage of Scripture is doctrinal. How are you going to divorce them? How are you going to separate? It's all doctrinal. There's one more, and I'll quit, that I came up with. I was looking down through here, verse 12. And when he had taken away the multitude, his heart should be lifted up. Well, who? The king of the south? King of the north? Whoever? Doesn't matter right now. The important thing is somebody is having their heart lifted up. You know what that speaks of? Pride. And he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. I know whoever this fella is, you can read the outline and get the name and all the rest of that. Whoever this fella is, he allowed his heart to be lifted up, and he allowed his pride to elevate him to the position whereby he just determined that, man, I've arrived. I'm it. I'm Joe Cool. I wonder who the forerunner of this fellow was. Look in Ezekiel chapter 31. Ezekiel 31, a very, very enlightening passage of Scripture in Ezekiel 31. In Ezekiel 31 and in verse 3, behold the Assyrian. Now earlier in our study on Daniel, we've identified the Assyrian. Assyrian is Satan, and more directly the Antichrist, but Satan. Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches and with a shadowing shroud and a high stature, and his top was among the thick boughs. The waters made him great. The deep set him up on high with her rivers running round about his plants and sent out her little rivers unto all the trees of the field. Therefore his height was exalted above all the trees of the field, and his boughs were multiplied, and his branches became long because of the multitude of waters when he shot forth. All the fowls of heaven made their nest in his boughs. Reading down through there, you know what immediately came through my brain? Matthew 13. All right. And under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young, and under their shadow dwelled all great nations. Remember this one here? Isn't that what we were talking about here, Daniel? We just covered that, didn't we? In other words, what was the influence behind this? Satanic. All right, now let's look on. And he was fair
in his greatness, and the length of his branches, for his root was by great waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide him. The fir trees were not like his boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like his branches. Nor any tree in the garden of God was like unto him in his beauty. I have made him fair by the multitude of his branches, so that all the trees of Eden that were in the garden of God envied him. Now, the Assyrian is being compared to a tree, and he's being elevated in the midst of a garden, and there is nothing that can compare to him. This is a picture of Lucifer before his fall. This is a companion passage with Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. Now look in verse 10. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast lifted up thyself in height. Oh, I read those words in Daniel 11. Lifted up, you see. And he hath shot up his top among the thick boughs, and his heart is lifted up in his height. I have therefore delivered him into the hand of the mighty one of the heathen. He shall surely deal with him. I have driven him out for his wickedness. And strangers, the terrible of the nations, have cut him off and have left him upon the mountains and in all the valleys. His branches are fallen and his boughs are broken by all the rivers of the land. And all the people of the earth are gone down from his shadow and have left him. Upon his ruins shall all the fowls of the heaven remain, and all the beasts of the field shall be upon his branches. All right, now, how can Daniel 11 speak to me? If I have access to none of the historical information that finds prophetic fulfillment in this chapter, is there anything there? Can I have my heart spoken to by the Holy Spirit by reading something that seems to be heavy doctrine? What does God speak of right here? God in verse 12 of Daniel 11 speaks of a sin that invades the Christian camp perhaps more than any other sin I know anything about. You know what it is? It's a sin of pride. Lifted up. I'm lifted up. You know who the progenitor of that was? You know who the instigator of that was? You know who the forefather of that was? Satan. Teenage boys, let me talk to you a minute. I had an interesting discussion with Mr. Fabry this week, and we were talking about some things, and he said this. He said an amazing thing to me. He said, they took a survey among 8th graders one time. They found out that 8th graders are quite an unusual group of kids. I happen to know that because all this last year I lived with an 8th grader. I happen to know they're unusual. And he went on and said to me, he said, here's what they found out in their survey. He said, 8th grade girls have such a low opinion of themselves that I might be a little wrong in the statistics, but I'm close. That only 15% of all 8th grade girls viewed themselves as being acceptable and acceptable by society and their peers. And all of them downgraded themselves. You know, they all downgraded themselves. Conversely, 8th grade boys, 85% of all 8th grade boys thought they were hot stuff. Now that's a survey, some statistics that somebody took, and how meaningful it is, I don't know, but I'll guarantee you one thing. The years that I spent in youth work and the other observations that I made, whoever took the survey pretty well had the facts. I think I got that. Let me tell you something, guys. You 7th graders and you 8th graders and you 9th graders and some of you older fellas too.
the very presentation that you present, when you think that you're God's answer to whatever and whoever, you know who started that whole thing? The devil did. The devil did. Now don't misunderstand me. I'm not misinterpreting the idea of self-image. I think everyone ought to have a good, healthy self-image. I don't pervert what I'm saying. By self-image, I mean we ought to have the self-image that Paul had. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That's what I'm talking about when I say self-image. Every Christian ought to have that. He ought to have self-confidence in the respect that he has confidence in the Lord and what the Lord can do through himself. You know, that's what I'm talking about. So don't pervert what I'm saying. But, fellas, when you get that attitude that seems to become so predominant about 7th and 8th and 9th grade, you know, here I am, girls. And, you know, all the rest of that, stop and think about it. You know who the first fella ever recorded in the Word of God was who came up with that? It was the devil. It was the devil. It was the devil. It was the devil. And when you get that cocky, know-it-all, I've arrived, I'm the answer, you're so fortunate that I'm at your party attitude. Just remember where you got it from. Remember the first fella that ever came up with that. Let me tell you something. Pride is one of the fiercest cancers that has ever invaded the ranks of Christianity. Christianity, yes, Christianity. I see Christians sometimes that are victimized by their own pride. I see some folks that say, well, I'm more spiritual than so-and-so. Oh, they might not say it with those words, but, you know, it transmits through various communication means. I'm more spiritual than so-and-so, and then everyone has their own little cataloged reasons as to how they determine spirituality. There's a lot of men of God that I disagree with vehemently on some issues. I just vehemently disagree with John R. Rice on some issues. But there's no way in the world I'm going to stand up and say I'm more spiritual than he is. I'm not going to do that. And you might disagree with Dr. Ruckman on some issues, but man, you're a fool if you stand up and say you're more spiritual than he is. I wouldn't do that. But you know what? Let's take it out of the realm of the ecclesiastical greats. Let's put it down where you and I live. I'm not going to say that I'm more spiritual. Now, there are some obvious things. But you know what? Christians allow the sin of pride to invade their life oftentimes when it ought not to be there. And that's exactly what happened here. Now, this fellow wasn't a Christian, I know. But he allowed pride to lift him up, and he fell down flat on his nose. There's some Christian ladies who say, I don't wear slacks, I only wear dresses. Therefore, I am more spiritual than all those that wear slacks. Boy, I hit a nerve that time, didn't I? Huh? Now, let me say something, ladies. If you only wear dresses, I respect you for it. I wouldn't make fun of you. Honest, I mean it. And if that's the conviction that the Lord has given you, praise the Lord. I rejoice with you. I think it's wonderful. I wouldn't do a thing in the world, not a thing, to shed a black shadow on that. I really mean that. But for you to assume that you're more spiritual than someone else, man, you're on thin ice. You're on thin ice. And you better ask the Lord to rearrange some things in your heart. I don't know upon what basis I would gauge my spirituality with someone else. The only thing that I could even possibly come up with, if I were going to run a comparison chart on me and someone else, and I'm not about to do that, but if I were going to do it, the only thing in the world that I can think of that I can come up with, I'd say, well, who spends the most time in Bible reading and prayer? And isn't it interesting that of all the things that people compare themselves with to gauge spirituality, those are the two things that are never considered? It's who wears pants and who doesn't. And who wins the most souls and who doesn't? You know, I got 12 scalps hanging on my belt. How many you got? If you're a soul winner, bless God. I know that you're doing the will of God. I believe it with all my heart, and I praise the Lord for you, and I thank the Lord for you, and I pray for you. And you have no greater friend or supporter in the world than your pastor if you're a soul winner. But don't gauge your spirituality on soul winning. A lot of folks win souls in the flesh. Isn't that right? And folks look at all these things. They say, well, my children are more obedient than so-and-so's children. Therefore, I'm more spiritual than they are. God's liable to slap you in the face before you're all done with one of your kids. Thin ice, folks. Thin ice. Be careful. Don't get lifted up with pride about your spirituality. I'm going to tell you something. Next to the Lord Jesus Christ, the most spiritual man that I ever heard anything about was the Apostle Paul, and he had a very low opinion of himself. He said, I'm chief of sinners. Now, again, don't pervert what I'm saying. I understand that there are occasions when we almost have to judge a person's spirituality because of heavy decisions that weigh in the balances. Let me give you a couple examples. You say, well, should I let my child go and this is a problem. Let me say something. You say, I'm just forgetting Daniel for a minute and talking to you here. I'm just talking to you, pastor, to people. People come to me and they say, preacher, I've got a problem. What's your problem? Here's my problem. So-and-so has invited my child over to his house, and I have questions about their behavior, and I don't know whether to let him go or not. What would you do? And you know what? I know that's a problem. And you know, I can identify with it. I don't care if so-and-so's in the church. Sometimes so-and-so just doesn't live the way you live and doesn't necessarily reinforce the things that you want reinforced, and you feel a little uncomfortable about allowing your child to go to their home. And I understand the difficulty, and I can appreciate it. And those are times when sometimes you have to make some decisions, and you have to weigh some things in the balances, and you have to do some fruit inspecting. But let me tell you something. There are far too many busybody Christians that are fruit inspecting in orchards where they have no business in being in the first place. A lot of busybody Christians running around inspecting fruit when you don't even belong in the orchard, and God's posted no trespassing sign right out there, and you ignored it and marched right in. You know, if we could just get more Christians to mind their own business when they ought to be minding their own business, then they wouldn't have an occasion to have their pride lifted up so much, and they'd be a lot better off. And all of God's church would be a lot better off. And all of Christianity would be a lot better off. And we'd get more done for the Lord. We'd win more souls. And we'd quit envying one another and the strife and the confusion that sometimes result because people start looking at each other and start gauging each other's spirituality. Well, I don't even know how you gauge spirituality when you start matching yourself up against someone else. The only admonition that I have in the Word of God to gauge my spirituality by, the only standard I have is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? It's the only standard I got. And brother, every time I look at that standard, I realize how really rotten and miserable I am. And if God's people will assume that attitude on a continuing general basis, we'll be a lot better off. Does Daniel 11 speak to your practical needs? It sure does. A whole lot more than we'd like it to. I mean, it really gets us where we live, if we'll allow it to. Even if you don't know who king of the north and the king of the south and any of the rest of it is, brother, it's still there. You know why? It's God's word. It's God's word. And God does it every time. Some folks say, well, I'm poor, so I'm spiritual. I don't have anything.
I clothe my kids out of the Salvation Army. I'm spiritual. Well, phooey. And then there's the other side of the coin. Some folks say, well, I've got so much. God's blessed me so much. That means I'm spiritual. Well, you see, neither one necessarily gel. Amen? Neither one necessarily mean anything. Don't allow the sin of pride to invade your life. Don't start thinking that you're more spiritual than someone else. Be careful. Be so careful. Don't start judging when you have no business doing it. Many occasions, you don't even have business inspecting fruit. That's the old Baptist cliche to get around judging. You know, well, I can't judge, but I'll inspect the fruit. Well, there are a lot of fruits that ought to be inspected. Be careful. Be careful. Daniel is a story of men, great men in the eyes of the world, who rose and fell. The story of nations who rose and fell. The story of people who rose and fell. Because their voice is characterized in what we've read tonight, I will. Forget about your will and start thinking about God's will. And if you'll do that, I can promise you a measure of real peace and satisfaction in this life that you'll never get. Because anyone in all of the Word of God who followed the direction of their will as opposed to God's will always ended up, as we've read in our Ezekiel 31, Daniel 11, broken. 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 Don't do that. Let's stand for prayer.